for that. All right. Like I said, there's this isn't something that would ever happen, I don't think, for us here this morning, which is fine. We don't need to go there. But it was a Pentecostal Sunday at a church. And as they were coming in and filing in the doors, everyone was handed a red carnation. And this bright red carnation was to symbolize the festive spirit of Pentecostal Sunday. And so the people were drawing in, and they were attentively listening, which is, always good. But they were attentively listening as, the story of this, the church's first Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And as they listened, they heard things like what sounded like a powerful wind from heaven, and how about the Holy Spirit appeared like tongues of fire. And so as the sermon came about, the preacher got up, and he began this way. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon us." To which a lady in the front row said, "Like the powerful wind from heaven." And she threw a red carnation up at the altar. Pastor was a little confused, but he started again. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon us." And the same lady sang out, "Like tongues of fire, like the tongues of fire." And threw another red carnation. Pastor thought to himself, maybe we can take advantage of this. So one more time he begins, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon you. Throw your checkbooks." To which the lady in the front row said, "Preacher, you have just calmed the wind and killed the fire." And that's, to me, kind of what happens a lot of times, is there's a lot of charisma and excitement and passion when it comes to the music or to these different things. But when it comes down to some of the nitty-gritty things, especially when I think when it comes down to the checkbook, there's not the same excitement and the Spirit of the Lord is upon you kind of things. And so, whatever that is, the thing is, there's a balance here, right? And we're not a church where there's speaking in tongues. There's a lot of charismatic expression in the church. No one's usually laying in the aisles unless they're a 3-year-old who's throwing a fit or crying or something maybe. But there's not a lot of that happening in a lot of churches. But some churches go to the other extreme, where it's all the time and constantly there's noise and rumblings throughout the service and those kind of things. And I'm not saying one's good or bad or otherwise, but I think there's a line with some of this stuff. And it's so easy to confuse the charisma that comes with the Spirit's movement, which I think does and should happen on a Sunday morning in churches, with the emotional experience, or even sometimes, unfortunately, the show that comes along with it as well. And I'm not saying that I have a good balance with that. I think I would love to see more of the charismatic, dynamic excitement that comes with the Spirit's movement in myself. And I would say probably within our church as well to a certain extent. But I definitely don't want to go to the extreme where it's just emotions or it's just a show by any means at all. And so trying to find that balance is important. But what I want to do is not really talk about that. I don't want to spend a lot of time thinking or discussing that those elements. But I want to look at how this story in Acts chapter 2 fits into God's great rescue plan, but ultimately, what is behind what the Holy Spirit is doing. And there's an amazing event, amazing divine intervention in this story, but how does that fit, or what is behind that to fit into God's great rescue plan? And so that's what I want to focus on this morning. And so we are 10 days after Jesus has ascended to earth, and so that's what we looked at a little bit last week, was Jesus' ascension. So we're 10 days later. So it's been about 50 days since Passover, since basically Jesus' resurrection. And so that's how this story all fits together. And so this morning, what I want to focus on again is how does Jesus' ascension, maybe a little bit, we talked about last week, tie in to the Holy Spirit coming in to this world, especially the way that he comes into our world. And so that being said, God's great rescue plan for us, I think, becomes, again, more and more clear. And so as much as we see the pinnacle in Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection as the pinnacle of God's great rescue plan, rather than things slowing down or stepping down or de-escalating in our lives, really for us they should start to rise, and we should start to get more and more involved in God's great rescue plan as we read forward into these stories and into what he's doing in his plan. And so if you've got your Bibles and you want to turn to Acts 2, um, as much as there's confusion and there's kind of a chaos to this element, there's something so important behind this story as well that I think we need to hold on to. And so we're going to read for the first four verses of Acts chapter 2. Again, this is right 10 days after Jesus' ascension, 50 days after basically his resurrection, and the disciples are all still kind of confused as to what to do moving forward. And this is what happened. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like the mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so with that image in mind, and most of us have heard that story and have kind of a picture of what that looks like, again, Pentecost means 50th, 50 days after the Passover ends. And Pentecost is something that the Jews had celebrated for you know, as long as they've celebrated the Passover, almost, I'm sure, but I don't remember exactly. But they've been celebrating for centuries, basically, and doing these different things to be able to connect with God as part of their festivals. They had three main festivals that they made sure that they are participated in. And they were supposed to go to Jerusalem, return from wherever they were living to Jerusalem, to the temple, to participate that in this. In fact, many poor Jews would stay the 50 days between Passover and Pentecost because of the expense and the time it would take to travel. And so as these people have gathered together, we know that the disciples themselves are gathered in probably the same upper room that they had encountered Jesus in. And there could be up to like 120 people, 120 disciples meeting and being in this room and experiencing that. Okay, with that, I don't know how important this is, but I just want to, I felt like this was important to point out. You know, oftentimes when we read the Bible and we just read through it like that and we look back at different stories, we just see this literally happened. And I'm not saying what we read didn't literally happen, but keeping in mind that there probably wasn't an actual rushing wind, right? There was the sound of a rushing wind. There was no tornado in that little home destroying everything. And the tongues of fire that come down, Luke uses the words as of fire. So these tongues of fire may not have actually been literal fire either, as much as they just appeared to be fire. And those, I guess the main importance for me from those two things is that both wind and fire represent or are symbolic for something. And kind of the same things. First, just naturally, we all know if you've, you know, obviously been on a boat when it's windy or something like that, and fire itself, we've all probably had fire where it's gotten a little out of control. Just the power and the dynamic nature of a strong wind and fire, and especially if they're together, right? You've got this, you know, if you've got wind with fire and just this crazy blaze, it gets out of control very quickly. And so just naturally, there's a power and authority that kind of comes with these symbols. But also with these symbols come this image of God's presence as well. If you look back to the Old Testament, especially the image of fire, we can go back to when Moses was called by God to lead his people out of Egypt. He shows up in a burning bush, right? A bush that's on fire. When he's leading the people through the wilderness, God shows up in a pillar of fire and a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night and leads the people. God's presence shows up in fire, but also in the wind, in the breath that is breathed, because wind and breath and spirit are all the same word. And so we see in these two images a powerfulness, a dynamic nature to it, but also images of God's unique presence. And so to me, that's the most important thing to pull out of those two powerful images, is the power, the authority, and the divine presence being in them. But we see immediately here an impact, right? And I just think that that's an important part of this as well. It's not like, you know, if you have a headache, you take some Tylenol, and 20 minutes later, whatever, you start to feel a little better, right? No, this isn't like that. This is, it's like an injection, right? It's kind of like when you go under for a surgery, which I just love the feeling of having that, you know, cold rush go up to your shoulder, and then you're passed out, and all of a sudden you wake up, you know, however many hours or whatever later. You know, it's that immediate inject impact, right, where things just happen. And it's dynamic and it's impactful immediately, and so it occurs in an immediate impact. And I don't want to lessen that. I don't want to pull back from that too much, but I also want to focus a little bit more on what is happening in the future as well. What is the impact? Not just immediately, but what is the impact as we move forward? And there's an article I read about this as well that said putting this into proper perspective is so important. In fact, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is really the gift that's happening here, right? We see the dynamic nature of this experience of the disciples getting this gift and being able to speak in tongues in different languages. But really what that's like is so often we get caught up in the dynamic nature of the event, right? And it's kind of like getting a present, right? And I love getting presents and opening things up, and, you know, regardless of what it is, I just like opening boxes, you know, to get something. So if you just want to bring me boxes of garbage, I'd probably be pretty excited about that. Please don't do that. But again, you know, just imagine you get a fancy present, right? It's beautifully wrapped. It's got a bow. It's got ribbon. And it's glittery and shiny, and it's just beautiful. And so you take your time opening it, right? And especially if you've got little kids that are antsy and, going to get irritated, you take your time and just, anyway, I don't do that. But you open this present, you take care of the wrapping, you pull it out, you open it, and you get this gift that you've always needed, right? Something perfect for you and what you've always needed. But after you open the present, our nature is, especially with a story like this, is to go back to the wrapping, to go back to the pre-packaging that this came in, and to play with that, and to look at that, and to be enthralled by that, when what we've been given is this beautiful, amazing gift that we needed. And so again, thinking about this and keeping this in perspective, it's so important that we don't get caught up in the dynamic nature of the event, as important, as significant as it was, and I'll talk more about that. The gift is really what it's all about. And so this Holy Spirit coming into our lives, showing up in this dynamic way, has an immediate impact. And we see that in the next verses in 5 through 11. It says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from nations, every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and they were astonished. Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? And who is it? And how is it that we hear, each of us, his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And so there's a reason behind what's happening here, why these men, these even women involved in this potentially, were given those specific languages, is so that people that are around could understand. And one of the amazing things about that time period, which I'm a little jealous of, is the ability or the knowledge that people had with multiple languages. And so these Jews, who are now living around the world, right, scattered everywhere, and we see a significant list here of different places that they were living, would know different languages. They would maybe still know Hebrew and be able to, understand that when Hebrew is read in their synagogues or their worship services. They could speak Greek probably to a certain amount. You know, those that were especially kind of closer to the epicenter Greek had spread so far. But they also had their own native language, their own native tongue, to be able to understand and converse with those that they were living around. And so for these Jews that have come in for this festival of Pentecost, maybe even have stayed since the Passover celebration, are now hearing in their own native language, their own native tongue, where they are living currently, the great works, or the good works, mighty works, whatever word they're using, mighty works of God. And it's amazing to me that if we think about these Jews who have gathered around into Jerusalem because of this festival, come back to their hometown, and we think, why are they in different places anyway? Why aren't the Jews all living in Jerusalem? Why are they spread to Rome and Phrygia and Pamphylia and to Crete and all these different places? And we need to go back then to the Old Testament, right? We need to go back to the nature of God's work with the Jews. And we go back to the days of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and the other prophets, and we look and we see that God was the one that scattered them. That by a means of really punishment and judgment, he brought in or allowed the Assyrians, the Babylonians ultimately, and the Persians as well, to come in to conquer and attack Jerusalem, Israel, Judea, and scatter these people to different parts of the known world. And so these Jews, through a part of God's plan and God's work, has scattered these people to all different parts of their world, of their known world. And so that list that we see are all the different places that these Jews live. Potentially, it's all the places that the world is known at that time. But it for sure is places where all the Jews are currently living. And so then as Peter stands up in the next part, which we won't look at this morning, but in Peter's sermon it says, there at Pentecost, he starts to explain how God has worked throughout history, through the Old Testament, but he also talks about who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. And it says at the end of his sermon that 3,000 or more, probably, 3,000 probably just men anyway, and maybe families, but 3,000 plus were baptized and received and accepted what Jesus had done for them on the cross. And so just imagine these 3,000 people, these 3,000 families from all the different parts of the world, then going back to their homes, going back and speaking at maybe their synagogues to the other Jews that weren't able to be in Jerusalem, speaking to Jews in neighboring areas, and starting to talk about who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished through these mighty works of God. And again, my mind just continually just is amazed by how God did something hundreds of years before that, 400 or 500 years before this, by scattering the people, has set in place this plan for this great rescue plan to just quickly and dynamically then change the world. And we know, looking at history, how quickly people started to begin following Jesus, became Christians, and had that relationship with him. And part of it, a big part of it, I think, is because of what happens here on Pentecost. And not because of the necessarily even the dynamics things that were said and done necessarily, but that there were people there, and there was a system and a scheme set up in such a way that this could spread so rapidly. And so when we look at this story, when we look at what happens, especially when we think of the charisma of the Spirit and the kind of the dynamic nature of the Holy Spirit, and we think of maybe other churches or other places where we see that a little bit more dynamically, we always have to keep in mind, at least I believe fully that we have to keep in mind, when the Holy Spirit shows up, when the Holy Spirit is truly involved in something, there's always a purpose behind it. There's always a purpose behind it, and there's always an impact, or should be an impact, tied to it. And so from these, we obviously see there's a strong purpose, right? There's a purpose of these 3,000 coming to faith in Jesus and spreading that around the known world at the time. And so there's a purpose behind it. These men aren't just standing up, or men and women aren't just standing up on Pentecost and speaking these babbling random languages. They have a purpose behind their languages. And so when we think about that, that's one of my biggest setbacks with a lot of charismatic movements and that kind of thing, is that it doesn't seem like there's a purpose behind what's happening. It sounds like a lot of babbling or just kind of chaos. And in so many ways, that's the exact opposite of what the Holy Spirit was doing here. In fact, there's a really strong tie between what is happening here in Acts 2, and if we go back to Genesis 11, where it talks about how the people were building this amazing tower, trying to reach up to the heavens, show their power and authority, and God steps in and says, that's enough. And he confuses their language at this Tower of Babel. And so there's a reversal happening here where God is not just dispersing people, but trying to find a way to bring them back together, reversing what happened in Genesis 11, which obviously is not coincidentally right before God makes the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. And so bringing this back together in a unique and a dynamic way, there's a purpose behind what God is doing here. And then obviously we see the impact. And I've already spoke about this, several times, but the 3,000 that came to faith and the impact that they had in their known world as well. And so for all of this change to occur, there was a dynamic and unique and a powerful event. And sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes it takes that dynamic and purposeful and powerful event. There was a story I read about a speaker at a mental health conference named Joel Slack. And Joel Slack worked at the Department of Mental Health for the state of Alabama at the time he gave this speech. But one of the unique things about him is that instead of not just working at a mental health facility, but he had actually been a patient at multiple mental health facilities being treated for psychotic delusions. And so it gave him a unique perspective to be able to work with patients because he had been through it and knew what was helpful and what was maybe harmful. But one story that he told at this conference was that there was this idea or this mentality between the therapists, those that are caring for these patients, and the patients themselves. It was called professional distance, which is probably similar to our social distancing now, but professional distancing that they did. And so they, even down the, outside of the, you know, outside of their situation, they wouldn't interact on the street, right? If they saw each other at the grocery store, they just passed without acknowledging each other. And they kept this professional distance, kind of separating the healthy from the sick. However, the town at one point was hit by a hurricane. And as this hurricane caused so much damage and took out power and different things like that, people started to line up to collect food and water and the basic essentials that they needed. And there wasn't two lines for people to line up in, there was one line. So professionals, patients, everyone in between was now on the same playing field. And they all lined up. But what happened from that is that these two groups who had kept such a distance from each other found a way to become a community, to come together, because they understood now how they are all kind of the same. There was a level playing field. We're all one community. But it took a hurricane for that to happen. It's hard for people to change. And so that's why the power and the authority of this Pentecost story is so important. Sometimes we do need that dynamic change, and I pray for that for us, this community, regularly, that we need God's Spirit to continue to change us and to do it maybe in a dynamic and powerful way, myself included. But there's one final element of the story that I think is important for us to hold on to as well, because of really, I think the background of this Pentecostal story comes from what we see in the Old Testament in a couple different places. In fact, there's evidence in Scripture that there's at least two other events that occurred on Pentecost. And though it's a little hard to maybe, you know, prove that real clearly, and I'm not going to even try to prove it, I'm just going to throw it out there for you to consider. Two other events that occur in the Old Testament. One is when Noah is given the promise by God to say that he'll never flood the earth again with the rainbow. That covenant that God made with Abraham and all of, or made with Noah and all of creation, is one time that they say occurred on Pentecost. The other one is when Moses is given the law from God, and when God makes this covenant, this relational kind of situation, this relationship that he's making with God and the Israelites themselves, and giving them the law, that was supposed to have occurred on Pentecost as well. And so those two covenantal situations and events are tied to this new covenant that is coming into the world through what Jesus, through what the Holy Spirit is doing and coming into the world on Pentecost. And there's this new covenant that we can look back to, and we can see in Jeremiah that God had promised to give the people a new heart and a new mind to change the relationship that they had had. And even Ezekiel, especially probably Ezekiel, where we see in Ezekiel 37, where God not only brings these dead bones and puts them back into people and to make them look like they're alive and that they're, you know, ready to go, but not only that, but he breathes into them, kind of like the Spirit being breathed into these disciples and ultimately into anyone that's a follower of Jesus. And so all of these things coming together, and this life that is brought into this world, and this, again, this new relationship that God wants to have with those that choose to love and follow him. And so we see the ties, I think, pretty easily and the ways that the Holy Spirit wants to impact our world. But I just want to emphasize, and to me, the most important part of this isn't so much the dynamic story that we see in this, but that there's always a purpose behind what the Spirit is doing. There's always a dynamic as far as an impact that's going to happen with the Holy Spirit's movement. And I personally know I need to step a little bit more into being open to what the Holy Spirit is asking me to do, or even leading me to do something that's maybe outside of my comfort zone or outside of what makes sense to me. And I just think we all probably do to a certain extent, knowing our background and where we're from, but we also need to know that there is always a purpose behind what the Holy Spirit's leading us to do, and that purpose always lines up with what we see in God's Word in the Bible. And so that being said, thinking about the Holy Spirit and just this dynamic experience that we read in Acts 2, we know that power can be used in two ways, at least two ways. Power can be just simply unleashed, or it can be harnessed. And that's pretty easy to see, right? With a gallon, you know, you take 10 gallons of gasoline, and I don't recommend this, but you could put 10 gallons of gasoline, you could throw a match in there, and you'd have a pretty dynamic boom, right? Explosion of some kind. And you can also take, though, a car or a van of some sort, maybe something that gets good mileage. You could do 10 gallons. Maybe you could get 300, 350 miles if you got a really good car, I guess. I don't know. But there's the dynamic, explosive side of gasoline, but there's also the harness, controlled side of gasoline. And either one can be useful. But they're just two dynamic different ways, and the Holy Spirit does both. We see in Acts 2 here how there's an explosion, the tongues of fire, the dynamic and immediate impact. But we also know that through the church, and probably more often, I would say, in our case, The Holy Spirit works in a methodical, purposeful way, a long-lasting way, where he's changing us as the followers of Jesus, the church as a whole, and he's changing us day by day so that we can be impactful and purposeful and lead others to know and love him as well. And so allowing God's Holy Spirit to work in us is such an important part of our lives. Which leads me to two final quotes. Vance Hovner said this, and I think this is just beautiful. He says, "We are not going to move this world by criticism of it not conforming, of its nonconformity to it. So we're not going to change this world by criticism of it, nor conformity to it, but by the combustion within it of lives ignited by the Holy Spirit." Not going to move it by the criticism or by conformity to it, but by the combustion within it, ignited by the Spirit of God. And Jim Elliot, who was martyred because of his work with a group of people in South America who killed him when he was attempting to reach out to them. And he writes this in his journal. He says, "Am I ignitable? Am I ignitable?" And he prays, "God, saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be aflame." Let's pray. Gracious Father, I pray that we are ignitable. That even if it's not a big boom or a big explosion, Lord, that you allow us to know that we are being used and worked through by the Spirit. Help us to be able to be ignited, to be able to be a flame, a light for those that need it, maybe especially in these times. And I just pray that we are open to your Spirit, even if it's a unique and a dynamic way that you want to use us, or even if it's in the day-to-day practical kind of things as well, Lord. I pray we're open to either and everything in between. And I pray that you lead us and oil and saturate us with the oil of your Spirit. We pray this on your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. That's all I've got this morning. Thank you guys for joining us, and have a good day.